So based on the audience, all right, brothers, welcome to the Office Bearers Conference on behalf of organized this time by the Free Reformed denomination. Last year was the HRC. We will begin with singing Psalter 182, which is Psalm 68.
Thank you.
Well, I was thinking about what to sing. I think this psalter just summarizes everything. The world in which we live and the God we have. An omnipotent God. I'd like to read Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through 20. And you know what that part is about. The armor of God. Oh, before, sorry. I was supposed to ask something, to tell you something. There's a book table in the hallway. Unfortunately, there's only one copy of each book. However, there's a piece of paper. If you want one of these books, write your name on it, the book you want, and the address. And the bookstore will take care of it. I'll send it to you. If you have any further questions, ask somebody else. Let's read Ephesians 6. Beginning at verse 10 through 20. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always, with all prayer and supplication, in the Spirit, and watching thereunto, with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Let's call upon God's name in prayer. Almighty, sovereign God, the Lord of all the earth, the Lord our God, our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for giving us this time to gather as office bearers, to reflect upon the time in which we live and in which Thou hast called us to serve Thee. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt give us hearts filled with gratitude, not only for bringing us here safely, but for giving us the privilege of having the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, that stands as the rock of ages. Oh Lord, we pray that we would be blessed to be a blessing, to serve others, to serve Thee, and to glorify Thee, to lift up Thy name through Jesus Christ. No other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, whereby we also may be saved, and shall be saved. For Thou wilt not turn anyone away empty. And so, Lord, we pray for each of these brothers here, for current office bearers, past office bearers, perhaps future office bearers, for us as men, as brothers, that we may understand both the privilege and the responsibility of being an office bearer. That we realize, Lord, that we need thee, and that thou art more than ready and willing and able to help us than we are willing to be helped. And Lord, we pray for each one of our churches, our denomination, FRC, HRC, other faithful denominations, Lord. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt cause them to stand. Also, the Christelijke Gemeente Kerken in the Netherlands, Lord. Give them what they need, Lord, that they may use the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That it would be the final yardstick by which everything is measured. We pray, Lord, for brothers Pennings and Van Brugge as they will be leading and speaking in this conference. Give them what they need, Lord, clarity of mind, passion in the heart. Lord, that we may go home and be enabled and energized to do in our churches what we're called to do. How to respond, Lord, in today's woke culture, to guide others in a time when thy word is ignored and rejected, even banished in some places. Revive us, Lord, as a world, but also as a church, that we may take heed of the warning voices, wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, fires. We pray, Lord, for Ukraine, Israel, and other places where wars are raging. Fill us with thy Holy Spirit. That we may put on the whole armor of God to be able to stand and to withstand the evil day. Prince of darkness, by turning to the Prince of light. So, Lord, we pray as we reflect for a few minutes before we turn into the topics. We pray this in the forgiveness of our many sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, brothers, I'm glad that we're here. A very timely topic. Timeless. Pastors, elders, office bearers, deacons, men, and others, those that will be listening online or maybe later, because it will be recorded. It may be beneficial to many. We're called to, by God, to lead family, church, community, if possible, to be his servants where he placed us. For a time such as this, it's a dark place. And to know the darkness, to understand the darkness, it's not good to dig into the darkness. You get lost. You turn the light. When you're in the middle of the night, get up, and you don't know exactly where you're going. You're not going to keep stumbling. You turn on a light if you can. That's really one of the main things here, is to turn to the light, to understand and conquer darkness, because the Prince of Darkness is already defeated. Last year's Office Bearers Conference, Dr. Barger spoke about understanding our time and what we are to do. He used 1 Chronicles 12 to be children of Issachar, which are men that are understanding of the times, to know what Israel or God's people ought to do. It's interesting, if you read 1 Chronicles 12, it's a long chapter, and you read about all kinds of people from all over the area coming to David in Ziklag, and I don't know, I didn't count how many times you read about their swords and their spears and their whatever else they had. But from the sons of Issachar, you don't read anything of it. I'm sure they had swords and shields too. But they carried the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. They had understanding given by God. So today's conference is also timely, but I so timeless as well. There's actually nothing new under the sun, is there? Satan, the prince of darkness, has some power. Seems to be in charge. But Jesus told us very plainly in Matthew 28, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Not some, all power. Satan has some power. But the Lord Jesus has all power. So no deceit, no confusion, no darkness, but wisdom, understanding, light. That's why in verse 19 of Matthew 28, Jesus said, go ye therefore, teach all nations. People have to be taught by the word. And the topic here is about, beyond words. Yeah. I talked with Ray a little bit. How can you put it into words? And then, of course, the response, find the right words. And that's why the word of God is the light. So if you have any questions during the topics, and write them down. And then this afternoon in the panel, we can discuss them. So we're called to know our time or the times to respond biblically. And in order to do that, in order to teach biblically, preach biblically, we have to search the Bible. Not just read it. Search it. Seek and you shall find. Pray. Meditate. See, we don't have the wisdom, but God does. He's given us not only his word, the sword of the Spirit, but also the Spirit himself in every believer, never to leave us. His strength. The battle, as we have read here, is not against flesh and blood. We think it's often people against people. There is truth, of course. But there's a scene behind that. In the church, outside of the church. And I don't want to go into these parts, but you know, right? There's five parts of the armor that are defensive parts. You have the girdle of truth, breastplate of righteousness, shoes of the gospel of peace, shield of faith, helmet of salvation. Five defensive. Only one offensive. Five to defend. One to attack. With the word. The sword of the Spirit. That's why it's so important that when we look at verses 18 and 19, or 17 and 18, when you see the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the next verse, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Do you see the emphasis on prayer here? Always praying with all prayer and supplication for all saints. And Paul says, for me also, that utterance may be given, that sword of the Spirit may be used, proclaimed, taught. Boldly, he says twice, boldly. We're called to preach and pray. Those are the two things that are extremely important. And in order to preach, you have to search the scriptures. You have to know, just like these men of Issachar. So there's similarities between these topics, but also many differences. Ultimately, of course, there's nothing new under the sun. It's the same warfare that's been fought throughout the ages, ever since Satan rebelled and tempted man. And still he's tempting. Preach the word. Pray in the Spirit. For ourselves. For each other. For your pastors, for your elders, for your deacons. For your congregation. For the community around. That the Lord would shine. That we would be reflecting that light. Not only in what we say, but also how we act. But do use words. And even if you think it doesn't get anywhere, words can be like a seed. Because we are not called to convert people. We are called to witness to them. That's a great relief, actually. It doesn't depend on our persuasive skills. So I'm looking forward to what our brothers have to say about that. And are you ready? More or less.
I thought, well, on the one hand, I already have read probably more than a dozen books covering a couple thousand pages that have this. This can't be too hard. And then in the last week especially, as I attempted to put together and sort through, I realized that 45 minutes, and it's Saturday today, so I guess there's no tariff that applies to the 45 minutes, so it's really 45 minutes that I have to use. Maybe, you know, if this took place on Monday, there'd be different rules. But anyway, how to try to summarize all of this. So my approach, I'm going to start with a case study, an example, and I'm focused very much on us as office bearers, trying to equip us in a toolbox. I'm not going to try to be thorough. And for those, I'm also conscious that some of you in this audience will have read many of the same books that I have. My approach to these, frankly, I find Carl Truman the most helpful. And largely, I am trying to channel Carl Truman here. But I would encourage you, if you've not read, I'll list a few of his books. If you've not read any of his books, that would be a much better resource than and more systematic than I'm going to present this morning. For those of you who are more audio-oriented, hop on YouTube and put Carl Truman Woke in the search bar, and you will find, I think I counted yesterday, 7 roughly one-hour presentations that are relatively recent that will, in a much more systematic way, outline the issues that are here. I also, just one other preliminary comment, I'm not going to try to make disclaimers everywhere and nuance exactly. I'm going to speak in fairly sweeping terms. I'm aware of all the nuances, but it would just, especially in the limited time we have, just muddle the water. So when I'm saying it, it's the main point that is there, and just because I'm making the main point doesn't mean I'm blind to some of the issues that are underneath it, but it seems we can pick some of those up in the conversation. So let's start with a case study. I want you to imagine that tomorrow morning, after church at coffee, Adam comes to you. Adam's a member of your congregation. He's 21. He's a third-year student at a local public university. And he asks you tomorrow for some advice regarding a presentation he has to make in his university class on Monday. The topic relates to the relationship between religion and justice in our society today. And Adam says to you, I'm very concerned in terms of how to make this in an academic setting with all the rules and everything that's there, but also to be a faithful Christian. And I'm conscious, based on our conversations, that the class has at least 3 very distinct groups in it. This is a public university. Most of the class is very woke, very anti-religious, and associates religious with bigotry, and thinks that if you are religious, that by definition, you are unjust and wanting rights for yourselves that you're not prepared to give to others. Then there are sort of the counter-woke people. This is 2025, after all. There's a whole bunch, especially young men, who are Jordan Peterson fans. And they are proud of being anti-woke. Over the last few months in our class, we've had fierce debates and discussions between the woke and the anti-woke. And he tells you, I've read a bit of Jordan Peterson. Frankly, I can't quite put my finger on it. I like most of what he says, and yet I'm not certain about him. And then there are those 2 girls in the class. Adam has been going to the InterVarsity Bible Study Group at his university, and these 2 girls are part of his Bible study group. They are very serious-minded Christians. They don't go to Reformed churches. They take their faith seriously. They pray together. They're probably among Adam's closest friends and only people at the university he really feels part of. But they have been influenced by some of the writers of modern evangelicalism that, while not necessarily identifying as woke, spends a lot of time talking about structural racism, talking about the fact that the church has not been responsive to the issues of our day and the marginalized in society. And he says, every time I have a conversation with them, they come with more texts than I'm ready to answer, which is what the Bible says about caring for the poor. It's coffee time. It's after church. You've got about 3 minutes to answer Adam. What are you going to say? I'm going to come back at the end of our talk and try to give you some advice in terms of how I would approach Adam, but I want you to think right now in terms of how equipped we are, and my hope is that in the course of the talk, you can take away maybe one or two things that perhaps will help nuance, put a few tools in your toolbox for situations like this. And I frame it this way because I want this not to be hypothetical and theoretical in terms of the news out there, but the very real issues that we face as office bearers. I would make a different speech if I were speaking as a CARDIS representative to an apologetics conference, or speaking as I do in the media and the public square to Christian business leaders on particular aspects of this. I'm focused this morning particularly on office bearers. What's unique about office bearers? I would highlight the fact that if I look at how generally the Christian church, and I include in that members of NAPARC churches and office bearers of NAPARC churches that I have on my social media feeds, I would suggest that much of our public engagement with these issues has been focused much more on winning arguments than it has been about making disciples. And I was struck there has been no coordination either between Dr. Van Brugge and myself, or between Pastor Van der Zweig and his opening comments and myself, but I'm struck in terms of his emphasis on the Ephesians 6 spiritual armor, the 5 defensive and the 1 offensive weapon. And we do not interpret that to be a 5-to-1 ratio. It's much more complex than that. However, I will say if there's a 5-to-1 ratio right now, it's 5-to-1 on offense, not defense, from the Christian community as it relates to many of these issues. I mentioned Carl Truman. He's just come out with another new book, To Change All Worlds, Critical Theory from Marx to Marcuse. Perhaps most of you might have known his 2000 book as sort of the defining book in this area, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. That focuses particularly on the philosophical in the midst of that, and that is the very word truth. This is not new to our times. Already in the 19th century, Hegel and Marx talked about truth not so much as a set of objective realities. I think when we use the word truth within church contexts, if I said is on the mat, you expect there to be an actual physical mat and an actual physical cat. The reality of truth, as it has been used in philosophy and culture, from both the left and the right, is the fact that truth is that which motivates you to action. So the focus of the cat on the mat, and I'm borrowing Dr. Truman's example, is it's only a meaningful statement if it gets you to go up and do something about it. It's not observing it, it's doing something about it. I will highlight that President Trump is probably the champion of all of this. President Trump's use of language and description has very little to do with objective reality. When he says something, you can fact check him and prove him not to be true. I don't want to say most of the time, but a lot of the time. And whether you're a pro or against, you don't deny that. The point, Trump defenders will say this, the point is to get you to do something about it, to get you to think about it. Well, ironically, Trump is borrowing from Hegel and Marx in terms of that tactic. From both the left and the right, there's a conception of truth that truth is not an objective thing. Truth is that which gets you to act. Truth is that which you experience. It's not a big step. From that philosophy to the modern woke movement is, well, I'm a female because I feel like a female. It's nothing to do with my biology. It's how I feel. The feeling becomes the definition of reality. As I said, there are deep philosophical roots that are a couple centuries old. but we are seeing it in fresh expression in our day. I want to highlight the fact that different eras of the church in history have dealt with different big questions. Very sweepingly, the first few centuries, what were the big questions? The questions were, who is God? We had the definition of the Trinity and the relationship of the Father and the Son, and we had the Athanasius Creed and the Council of Nicene and all the rest, focusing very much on the question of who is God. In the Middle Ages and the Reformation, the question became regarding the nature of authority and salvation, justification. That was the issue of the Reformation. How do we be saved, and how can we know what is reliable? Is the church reliable, or is the Bible reliable? What's the relationship between them? That was a big question of the Reformation. I want to suggest to you that we are living in a day in which not just the church, but culture as a whole, the big question is, what does it mean to be human? The question is anthropology. And that has evolved even in our own lifetime. I was too young to remember the first heart plant in the late 60s. Some of you in this room may remember, but I remember hearing the stories from my parents, how they thought that there was no way that God was going to allow medicine to have a heart transplant. Because actually the heart is the place of the soul. Now, how many of us have that as an issue that we think about in our church today? That said, I was invited. We have bigger issues and more challenging issues that we're not spending a lot of time thinking about. Stanford right now is working on a brain transplant, and they think they're less than 5 years away. Do you think differently about a heart transplant than you do about a brain transplant? I was invited a couple of years ago to do a TED Talk at Idea City, which is one of the largest corporate gatherings in the country. Preceding me was someone a couple thousand C-suite business people who've paid a couple thousand dollars each to be there. I was the religion guy that day. But in front of me was the tech guy. And he has been working for many years, for almost two decades now. And he's from the States. He had this African-American woman who every week for almost two decades now has been talking into a computer all her thoughts on what she did, what she thought about the issues of the day and everything else. This person was working on artificial intelligence, and he had a conversation with the computer based on the woman's memory. He asked her questions she had never asked before, and the woman was also on stage to give her real answers. It was scary. And the aim is, of course, so that when you die, you don't really die, your grandkids can have a conversation with you. And that in 2025, we can ask what grandpa, great grandpa, would have thought about that, because we go to the computer and we ask great grandpa, and it will, through artificial intelligence and the next generation of large learning models, be able to tell you. And anybody who's played anything with ChatGPT and all the rest knows some of this is pretty scary in terms of where. And the young people in our church are asking, what does it mean to be human? Well, anybody who's been to seminary knows that there have been historic discussions even within theology between dichotomy and trichotomy. Are we body, soul? Are we body, soul, and spirit? What is the relationship between them? We don't have the time to get into all of that. That's not been a straightforward question. The Bible uses various terms, and we have to deal more extensively with that. But I want to suggest to you that in an age of our young people who are growing up not anticipating to be able to have an education, own a house, build a family, and have all the things that Western society has offered, Western democratic capitalism has sort of given, and within our own churches, our young people grow up with an expectation, and up until now, mostly realize that they're going to be able to live a better life than their parents from a material point of view. That's gone today. And in Adams University classroom, if it's representative of the polls, there are a whole pile of people who are very cynical about democracy, about capitalism, because it has not lived up to its promise. And so therefore, when the problems come up, they take a very different, they don't look like bugs of the system, they look like definitions of the system. And we are living in a time in which, quite realistically, we are going to, in our lifetime, see a very different world order than the one that we have inherited and taken for granted. If we thought the last few months, Canada-U.S. relations regarding security and economics was tumultuous, right? I'm not a prophet, but I would say, buckle your seatbelts, you haven't seen anything yet. There's a lot more coming. And now the question is, how do you be an office bearer? How do you advise the young people from our relative position? I didn't do anything special, and I didn't happen to do the housing market personally all that well because I moved at the wrong times. But most of us of my generation are doing very well on our balance sheet. Not because of how hard we worked, but because we bought houses when we were in their 20s, and they were five times of what they did, and our income has only gone up twice, and lo and behold, that's not available for our children. And they are living in the midst of people who have a very different outlook on the world, and in part blame Christianity, Western civilization, for being part of the problem. That's the context. So, let's move forward. Let's establish some working definitions of the words that I put in the title. How cultures, woke, and based frameworks militate against a biblical witness. First of all, culture. What do we mean by that? I'm going to not be technical in my definition of culture. I simply use it as the unspoken rules by which we operate. There is a culture in, for instance, time. If I said this meeting was supposed to start this morning at 10 o'clock, I looked, it was 10:02 when we began the first words from the spokesperson. If this was Africa, those I understand, I've not been there, but I understand that a meeting at 10 o'clock might mean that somebody might start showing up about now. Because time in that culture is not defined by measurement, it's defined by experience. The Elders and Deacons Conference is the experience of when we were there, whatever time it started and ended. And it had nothing to do with the watch on your hand. Use the same word, it means something very different. Space. I spent a lot of time in businesses. It's very interesting. Does the business have a reserved spot for the president? When you walk into a room, are there assigned seatings and is there a pecking order or not? You can tell an awful lot about the culture of a company simply by how space is utilized. Those aren't dictionary definitions of the word. Those are the cultural definitions. Culture are the informal rules that you know how to operate. You know how to behave and fit in within a particular setting. So when I talk about the culture, I'm not talking about anything we can define or measure necessarily. I'm talking about those unspoken rules by which we live and have to fit in. Woke. For most of us, it's a relatively recent term of the last few decades. It actually was borrowed from African-American language in the 1930s. And it came from the fact of those who were awake to the oppression around them. So within the African-American community, the term emerged among those who were conscious of and talked about the challenges that African-Americans faced. This is obviously in the lead-up to the Civil Rights Movement. And so that woke term, and it really came with the George Floyd incident into our own culture. It was borrowed, and for the last couple of decades, it has taken on much more than race. It has taken on a meaning of being aware of the challenges that marginalized or perceived marginalized communities have in society. Are you awake to that? I added the word based. The invitation to speak was on woke, and I responded to the indication that I would happily accept, but I proposed based in the title. Because really, based is a more recent term, and it means woke right. It's being awake from the right hand or the right side of the political spectrum. Both of them are primarily political, not theological terms. And it comes from the fact that we're based on some reality other than cultural feelings. And in some cases, in many cases, that is a reality that I identify much more when it comes to the fact that there are two genders and dealing with transgender issues and a whole host of other things. I would hold positions that other people would describe as based. I reject the term. And I reject the term because I see it exactly the same as woke. Because both woke and based start with our own identity. And here's the number one takeaway that I want you to think about. Heidelberg Catechism talks about what is your only comfort in life and death. And I'm not my own, but I belong. The political culture of our times, both from those who would deny gender, as well as those who have more traditional understandings on the right, are still based on my identity. It's not I belong, it's I am. And that's a fundamentally different framework for engaging the world. And I think it has lots of implications for how we conduct ourselves. That language difference isn't just a matter of vocabulary, it's a matter of worldview. The third word and the final word in our title, biblical witness. I would presume that this is a fairly homogeneous room in terms of we're office bearers, we have signed formulas of subscription, we have pretty common understanding, and even if it came to the politics of the day, we may disagree about particular candidates, but when it comes to the issues, most of us are on the same page on most of the issues. We would differ, perhaps, in terms of how we go about dealing with those issues, but the issues themselves. This is about as homogeneous as a room as we're going to get. What is biblical witness? Well, I want to categorize. I think it is important because it's easy to say, well, the Bible's the answer to everything. Christ is the answer to everything. Well, yes, it is, but we have to, the men came to the men of Issachar because they wanted to discern the times, and there's some nuance and categories that are helpful. I think there are four categories. When I think of biblical witness, it's consistent. It's not one level of truth is different, but there are four categories. Even the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 22, what's necessary for a Christian to believe? All things that are contained in the articles of the Christian faith, the Apostles' Creed. There's a whole pile in the Catechism that goes well beyond just the Apostles' Creed, and there are many people who believe the Apostles' Creed who might not agree with everything else that's in our Reformed Creed. So there is that a core element of creed that is essential. Then there is confession. Now, some of my closest friends could not in good conscience subscribe to either the Westminster Confession or the Three Forms of Unity because they're Baptist. But I agree with them. I have no question in terms of them being fellow believers. And yet, there's an element in which when we sign this formula of subscription, there's a different level of witness and agreement. Thirdly, there's worldview. What's interesting is the concept of worldview has been there throughout. Calvin in his Institutes talks about putting on the spectacles through which we see the world. The word worldview did not enter the English language until the late 19th century. It came from the German Weltanschauung. The concept of worldview, creation, fall, redemption, restoration, particularly in Christian education, we have championed that along the way. And that brings us on many of the issues that we're talking about are issues of worldview that come. A basic biblical framework of reality that create an understanding for how we understand. I'm just going to use gender as a sort of constant example. Now, worldview starts with the fact that God created the world, so he created Adam and Eve. It doesn't start with the problem. It starts with creation. And it works its way through. And then you have the application to the specific issue. I highlight this because I actually think that sometimes worldview is a problem because we isolate it. Not that I'm against anything in worldview, but when we isolate worldview, we almost become liberal and modern in our approach. And frankly, the more conservative Reformed churches we are, arguing about some of the points of doctrine, we actually adopt sometimes a very cerebral approach, theoretical approach to things. We dot the I's and cross the T's, and we're even known for that. But Descartes was wrong when he said, I think, therefore I am. My being is not just my thoughts. Augustine famously said, it's not our thoughts or other things, it's our loves. The right ordering of our loves. We are what we love. And I think that's important because what it does is it frames our understanding, even our engagement in the world, very much in the context of idolatry. When we love the wrong thing, when we put anything in the place of where God should be, we are being idolatrous. I won't make the accusation, let me frame it as a question. Can sometimes our approach to the political issues of the day, even when we are on the right side of those issues, become an idolatry? To the point where it becomes more important to win arguments than make disciples. And if I were to ask our neighbors, and those that our churches interact with, what would be their perception of our witness on these things? Obviously, in posing the question, I am suggesting that I have concerns about what the honest answer to that question would be. So we have our thoughts, we have our loves from Augustine. I actually, in most of my work, start with the question of purpose. Those who have heard me, probably my most frequent quote that I have in sermons and writings and everything else is from Jonathan Edwards, but I know this is a joint Office Bearers Conference, so I'm going to highlight the fact that this is in Volume 1 of Dr. Beakey's Reformed Systematic Theology on page 96. So should bring us together in that way at least. Jonathan Edwards said, quote, God created the world to provide a spouse and kingdom for his son. And the setting up of the kingdom of Christ and the spiritual marriage to the spouse is to him is what the whole creation labors and travails in pain to bring to pass. Can I translate that into everyday contemporary English? Before time began, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Council of Peace met together and determined that God would be most glorified if the Son would have a bride. And the reason God created the world was for the Son to have a bride. And the reason the world still exists is to prepare a kingdom for them to live in forever together. That's not a question of theory. That's not a question of love. That's a question of purpose or telos. I want to suggest to you that telos is perhaps the starting point of where we're at. I see we have 10 minutes left, and I have about a third of my notes that I've gone through. So let me very quickly answer in the headline form of where I want to go with this. Where do we live? Most people say we live in a Christian country. From a historical perspective, that's true. We have a country with a Christian past. Demographically, in Canada together, we do not live at all in a Christian country today. I wrote a piece in The Messenger in the fall of 2003. You can look at it. About tomorrow, in the 7 days that we're in, about 12% of Canadians will attend a place of worship, 6% Catholic, 5% Protestant. Between 1% and 2% everybody else combined. Of those 5% Protestant, more than half would have what we consider contemporary views. You can read my report online in terms of the changing landscape of faith in Canada and still Christian. even among those who are evangelicals and go to church regularly and are among the religiously committed, only about 70% read a Bible regularly. If we actually come to anything, and I'm going to use generous definitions of evangelicals that have, we are at no more than 2 to 3% of the population. We are living in a post-Christian country. We are living in Babylon, not Israel. Our task is to prepare Daniel, not teach David. I think that has all sorts of implications. So, what does it mean to be human? How do we tell Adam, in the context of that sort of a classroom, to communicate a Christian understanding of the gospel? Well, let me borrow from a contemporary philosopher by the name of Charles Taylor. He's at McGill right now. He has a very influential book called A Secular Age that won about 800 pages. I happened to be doing my master's thesis at Sub Puritan when it came out, and since it was relevant, I can actually claim to have read all 800 pages and probably am now in a group of, you know, five or six people that actually can do that, because it is a fairly dense philosophic tome. But I think it's a very important book. What I'm going to give you right now is not Charles Taylor's illustration, but my own attempt to communicate what Charles Taylor is saying. And it involves the word secular. What does secular mean? Well, historically, secular came in the early church from the Latin, and it meant this present age, and it was meant the age between the ascension of Christ and the second coming. That's how it was there in its original. Sorry, I have someone trying to call me. That's what it meant in its original definition. So, it was an objective description of geography. Just like we have city and country, doesn't mean one's better than the other, they're just different. The priest had a sacred vocation, the butcher, the baker, the candlestick maker had a secular vocation. With the Enlightenment, the French Revolution, and the emergence of modern liberal democracy, secular took on a different meaning. It became neutral. When I said secular, that's probably what most of you had coming into your mind. We have a secular state, it means it's not a Protestant state, it's not a Catholic state, it's not a Muslim state, it's a neutral state. The state wears a referee's jersey, not a team's jersey. It tries to make sure everybody plays fair. That's our notion of secularism. We keep the particularities of religion out of it, and we try to play fair with each other. Taylor suggests that in our lifetime, we are emerging to a third definition of secularism. We have a generation that grew up teaching that evolution was the way we all are here. We're a bunch of cells and bones and everything else, and natural selection and survival of the fittest is why we're here, and we're going to die, and we're going to disintegrate back into dust, and there's no real purpose. They were raised with what Taylor calls a social imaginary that has only an imminent frame. All they can think of is the here and now. The only thing that's provable is something that you can tangibly touch. I like to use an illustration of birds and fish to illustrate it. Imagine in the modern era, the call to faith was like a call to fly. And people were like, we're like a birds on a fence post. And you would go there and we would give them the invitation of the gospel as an invitation to fly. Now they may say yes or no, but they knew what it was that we were asking of them. They had a concept of flights. They have wings. They had the air. In our modern era, Taylor suggests, we're not going to birds on the fence post. People are much more like fish on the sea. We're still asking them to fly. And the fish is looking at us as we challenge them to fly and say, huh? What's flying? I'm in the water. I'm swimming, not flying, man. You just don't get it. That's what we sound like to much of society today. They have no conception of God as we have them. If you're in Canada and you are born in 1965 or later, 70% of you have never been to a Christian worship service in your life apart from a wedding or a funeral. The majority of people in society, I had a situation a couple of years ago when I was still in Calgary, car broke down on the way to church. Have a tow truck driver, carrier takes the car off the freeway. I say to him, where are you going next? I need to get to this church. Can you drop me off? Yeah, no problem. He looked like a tow truck driver on a Saturday, a Sunday morning, might look like. He probably was with his motorcycle club the night before. He's in the thing. He says to me, church, what do you do at church? I said, I've never been to church. No, never been to church. Oh, well, we worship God. You pray? Yeah. God actually, like, is God there? Does he show up? Had no clue. It made as much sense to him as going to a Sikh worship would make for you or for me. When we look at their rituals, if it's not explained to us, we have no clue what's going on. Most of our neighbors, most of Adam's classmates have no clue of what's going on. That's secular. Power. Power seems to be a bad thing. Power is that which oppresses. Can I suggest a biblical frame for power starts not with the problem of power? It's very true. Power has lots of problems. There's lots of oppression that comes. There's lots of brokenness in the world. But a Christian perspective doesn't start with Genesis 3. It starts with Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the world. He spoke and the world was brought into being. You want power? That's power. And it's a good thing. And he gave it as part of the Imago Dei to us as in the garden to exercise power, to carry out, to contribute to culture. He didn't just call us to be the bride of Christ. He called us to participate in the kingdom for which Christ and his bride were going to live in forever. That's a tangible, that's a physical kingdom. Part of the challenge is sometimes we're prepared to deal with the woke and the based as if it's about feelings and ideas. We almost become Gnostic in terms of which the body doesn't even matter anymore. The body isn't what really is there, it's what you feel is there. So, how do we recover? How do we deal with this? Can I suggest that, number one, we need to be conscious of both the context in which we live. When we send missionaries to another country, we actually invest for a few years in our missionaries learning the language. It's part of our problem is that we don't know the language of our own culture. That maybe we have a ghettoized subculture within us in which we do not know how to effectively speak outside. And that maybe one of Adam's problems or challenges is to learn to listen and to speak in a language that his classmates actually communicate, understand what he's communicating. Secondly, language is not just words, it's also grammar. Let me just illustrate with marriage. I think most of you know I've been very involved politically. I think I have some credibility on this particular issue. I've had a National Gay and Lesbian Association public issue a press release calling me a bigot. During an election campaign, had protesters following me around and saying all sorts of things that you don't want your children to hear about you. I get regularly interviewed on the media in terms of a defense for a Christian understanding of marriage. And I've been there through the whole same-sex debate and everything else along the way. I say that not to pat myself on the back, but only to communicate the fact that my view on marriage is orthodox. What is marriage? What's Christian marriage? It is covenantal, common law, living together is not marriage. We actually believe that marriage requires a marriage ceremony and a public commitment of vows. It is lifelong. Easy divorce is not part of a Christian understanding of marriage. We work our way through things. There's a commitment. It's exclusive. There are two people in a marriage, not three, not four, two. And it is creative or reproductive, which means the reality is those two people need to be a man and a woman. The cultural, the meaning of marriage, that grammar of marriage represents, I quoted Edwards, a picture of Christ in his church. Can I suggest today that even within the Christian church, we have lost the biblical conception of marriage? And I will use as an example most of our fighting against same-sex marriage. Because all we wanted to do was undo Obergefell in the States, undo 2004 same-sex marriage, as if we had a Christian definition of marriage in law prior to that. Well, we haven't in my lifetime. Common law equal to marriage became common in the 70s. We are not articulating a Christian meaning of marriage in the public square. We are articulating some sort of acceptable arrangement, public arrangement of marriage that was there as we grew up through the era, an era in which, incidentally, most of us did quite well in. And to Adam's classmates, they look at that and they say, you're a bunch of hypocrites. You're just trying to protect yourselves. We need to recover a biblical grammar of marriage. And we can go through, I see my time is up, and I'm about to get into tariff territory, and that's not popular these days. So let me conclude with this. Number one, I think, Adam, what we need a public theology, not a political theology, a public theology in our times. That number one is orthodox. The biblical witness, understanding what marriage is biblically, what to be human is biblically, what power is biblically. We need to recover a biblical grammar, even for ourselves, because within our church, the culture has influenced us, even as we have worked against it. Secondly, though, we need to come and engage our neighbors in Babylon by listening to the questions they are asking. We're not going to argue our way to success. Pastor van der Zweig began with the importance of preaching and prayer and the fact that, thank God, it is not our obligation to convert people, nor is it our obligation to win arguments. As office bearers, we're called to disciple people, to bring them alongside and to open the scriptures and to challenge them. What does that mean? It means we need to cry the tears of Jesus when he looked with compassion on those around him and he saw the brokenness of the world. Is our response to the woke culture of our day one that causes tears for the souls of those around, or is it the loss of some sort of cultural context that we felt a little more comfortable in? If the witness of the church is defined by the tears of the church and the passions, where would we stand? Thirdly, it's delivered with an ethic of integrity. The plausibility that Adam has earned in that classroom as being a person of integrity and being someone who lives differently than everything else will mean way more than whatever words he can say on Monday afternoon. That's true of our businesses. That's true all over the place. Are you and I known by that ethic of integrity? And getting the right results with the wrong means is a damage, usually, to the church. The how is, as I would argue, more important than the what. Fourthly, it communicates the essence of the gospel. We can spend time talking about whether we should be Christian soldiers and warfare, exiles, sojourners, ambassadors. We don't get to pick and choose. The Bible uses all of these metaphors. We're called to be ambassadors of reconciliation. We are there to communicate the message of our master, which is a message of forgiveness. It's not a message of merit. It's not Jordan Peterson's message, in which self-sacrifice is the new good work that's going to get you saved, that's going to save culture. No. It's a message not of my sacrifice, but of his sacrifice. Is that what is being communicated? And I leave you with a fifth. I spend my days analyzing culture, doing surveys, dealing with a lot of brokenness. And it's important to remind ourselves that we serve a risen Christ who's ascended at the right hand of the throne, to whom all authority has been given. we know how the story ends, with a wedding feast and a bride that will be fully gathered and will live with Christ in his kingdom forever. Thank you.
Here we go. I was going to say thanks to Ray for that. I said it three times now. My wife always says guys can't do two things at once, but I'm going to try this. Can we stand up and sing? And while you sing, I'm going to hand out this handout, right? So we have to take a handout and keep singing at the same time. And then I can go home and say guys can do two things at the same time. If you look in your pews, there's a little booklet there that says the Psalter. It's a large number of new selections. And I'd like to turn to 41b. This is part of Psalm 41, and if you would look in the Psalter, I think it's 114. No, it's around there. There's only one selection for Psalm 41. And this is one of the new ones. But I'd like to sing stanza 5 and 6, just a cappella. And the melody goes mostly like this. Sorry. But thou, O Lord, be merciful, be great. I hope you all have a outline of my address. I'd like to begin by reading from Luke 6, 39 through 45. And he spake a parable unto them. Can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? The disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Either how canst thou say to thy brother, Brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye, when thou thyself beholdest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye. For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. I want to pray briefly with you. Lord, we are very aware that our own speech has faults. Our own words are not always the right words. And yet our prayer is, again this morning, that this talk and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in thy sight. And we ask that by grace, we would be helped to speak out of thy abundance for the blessing of others to thy glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ray and I did not talk prior to our address, and I'm going to begin with two scenarios. The first is, you are an elder, and you visit an elderly member of your congregation who immigrated as a young man. You're hardly in the door of his house when he declares to you, I want my church to look like it did in 1965. When I first came here, everybody did everything the same way. I knew everybody in church. I agreed with everything that happened in church. And that was just yesterday. Today, I hardly know anybody in church. And people want all kinds of things. It doesn't seem like it's my church anymore. And I want you, elder, pastor, to change it back to how it used to be. Or, you have a younger member who's hurting, in need of help, seeking support, and you agree to come to this person's home, and you come in, and he's very welcoming, invites you in, very hospitable, and is very eager to tell you his story, and you try to understand. You explain some possible ways forward. And he says explicitly, I don't listen to anybody. Nobody tells me what I should do except God. How do you understand these two examples? Are they different? Or are they actually the same thing? Stated in different ways. In this address, I am seeking to be pastoral to you as office bearers to consider finding the right words, and not so much as Ray's address in finding right words to understand and respond and help others respond to those outside. I'm thinking, how do we find the right words for within our churches? Because the same issues are here It's cloaked differently, but I do believe the issues are the same. So, finding the right words, promoting truth, goodness, and beauty amid a narcissistic culture. And I also want to begin just by defining terms. Or what do I mean by finding right words? You're going to think we talked about this. But my point in saying finding right words are find words that align with purpose. Telos. Why are you there? Why or how are you addressing other people's purpose? But if you think of it even as a pastor or elder, in visiting people, what's your purpose in speaking to them? Why are you going? What are you hoping to accomplish? Do you want to have a text or a conversation so that you can go back to elders' meeting and say, yeah, I texted him, I had a conversation with him? Or do you want to actually engage the person and understand them? Do you want to merely say, yes, I told them what we think? Right? I went to them, I opened up their head, I dumped all our opinions in, and I closed their head again, and I walked away. But I can tell the church that I did what they asked me to do. Are we any further ahead as office bearers? If that's our approach. Is that our purpose? According to James Carey, there's two basic theories of communication. And I don't want to get into communication theory, but I want us as office bearers to think about this because it struck me in doing the reading here. James Carey says there's two types of communication. There's a cultural view of communication, and there's a transmission view of communication. The cultural view of communication is ritualistic. He says, it's the idea that we communicate so that we can say, I did it. I talked to them. You walk away from that, the conversation's over because you did it. Interestingly, James Carey says that's a Catholic view of communication. I just dumped it in, walked away. I did it. He says the transmission view of communication is personal. It's aiming at change of purpose. So that if you go as an office bearer to someone to have a conversation, your goal is to have personal communication. It's to keep the conversation going, and it's to keep the conversation growing. He says that's Protestant communication. Now, he's talking big picture, obviously, and I think there's lots of Protestants in Reformed churches who do Catholic communication according to his categories. But when we talk to people, do we really want to talk heart issues? Or do we just really want to say, I can report that I said what I had to say? So when we find right words, I want us to think about aiming at transmission view of communication. We are intending, we are purposing to keep the conversation going. And it's going to take time, and it's going to take encounters, and it takes commitment from office bearers. What do I mean by beauty, truth, and goodness? Aiming at transcendentals, or if think of it a different way, aiming at big picture truths. What are the big picture signposts that point everybody to God? You can think Psalm 19. But it's not just the content again. It's the manner of communication. Right, it's using signposts to say this is what we are communicating, but it's using signposts to say this is how we communicate as well. It's reflecting a spiritual maturity that goes beyond the subjective and the temporary. One of the books that I'd recommend is Lacey. I can't think of her first name. She has a book called Saying Right Things. And it's just at the family level of writing. It's popular level. But she says, it's not about saying the nice things or the polite things. Saying the right things is speaking truth when people don't want to hear it or calling out wrong thinking and behavior. Saying the right things is about using our words or finding our words to do good. Emphasizing to do good to the people we encounter each day, regardless of where that's at. And remembering these big picture truths then is especially necessary when the culture around us thinks we're talking to fish. Right? They don't get it. What do I mean by narcissistic culture? It's not about conversations between people with a personality disorder. But there's this idea that cultures and subcultures can also become narcissistic. And the definition says it's when they are excessively focused on themselves, their image, and their own importance. They so gaze at and love themselves that they don't see others and thereby don't understand others, thereby losing connections and relations. And the sense of entitlement and superiority based on identity leads to a lack of empathy, a lack of respect, and conflict. Social media just magnifies, amplifies the narcissism. And we have a culture of division. It doesn't mean either that everyone who disagrees is a narcissist. That would say more about the person who's speaking than about anybody who's disagreeing. But it's about self-promotion and navel-gazing to the point of creating conflict. And I think in this way, the two introductory examples are the same thing. So looking at myself that I don't see anything else. And I don't want even to think of anything else except myself. So how can we address this as office bearers? To those, and I am thinking to those within our church. First, realize all words flow from the heart. All communication comes from the heart. It's out of our innermost thoughts and desires. I don't need to reread the opening reading. But heart communication also says it's the source, but it also reflects a motivation. Right? If we're to think that communication comes from the heart, it reflects a purpose, a motivation within the person. Now, if it's with someone who's disagreeing with us, we ought to raise the thought, what is motivating them to disagree? But we also ought to raise the thought, what motivates me to respond? Well, humility and motivation ties to listening. One person's put it this way, most disagreements stem not from explicit differences of judgment, but from deeper unseen differences of value and presupposition. To really understand the other person or the person in disagreement, we have to look underneath the explicit clash to see the hidden differences of worldview. That only happens if you understand communication is of the heart. And it's motivated by something. But if you understand communication is of the heart and it's motivated by something, you also have to admit it's not always as it appears. There are layers to people. There are layers to their communications. And first appearances don't reveal everything. Proverbs 20, verse 5 says, counsel, or a plan or a purpose, in the heart of man is like deep water. A man of understanding will draw it out. You're not going to see that at the superficial level. You have to draw it out. In communication theory, there's this idea of porcupines and hedgehogs. I've also seen it as rhinos and hedgehogs. Some people who disagree with you are porcupines. You know you've irritated them, and they get aggressive. They throw things back at you. You know exactly how they feel. Others who disagree with you are hedgehogs. They get defensive. They get their back up. But they might not respond. They hide their disagreement. They don't engage. And you won't know what they're thinking. And sociologists, communication theorists say the general population is about 50-50. 50% of people would be porcupines and 50% of people would be hedgehogs. So how do you draw out honesty from people? Right? Just because someone doesn't throw something back at you actually doesn't mean they agree with you. They're just a hedgehog. That means don't be so offended at the porcupines either, because they are 50% of the population. Second, find words that love the person. I don't want to go through all the examples that could fortify this idea, but just recall Jesus' words in John 13, right? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Love means not fixing first, or not coming with the attitude of fix first. Again, people are multi-layered, and you need to understand them before you fix. Love means dialogue that listens. Come back to the listening aspect of finding the right words. Right? Listening takes time to hear, reflect, and only then respond. Listening involves patience. It allows the speaker to finish their sentences before jumping in. Listening is considering not just the words, but the grammar, or not just the words, but the personality. It includes asking clarifying questions, looking for nuance and clues. Ray brought up marriage, so I'll use marriage. We all know this as it relates to our spouse. Love means dialogue that listens. We get that as husbands. Do we get that as office bearers? Love means dialogue that listens. If you went home and said to your wife, XX, you know, this is it. This is the way it is. And she tried to say something and you shut her down and said, no, this is the way it is. And she said, but what about, no, this is the way it is. Well, we didn't do that before. No, this is the way it is. It's not going to go well for your marriage. Especially if you do that week after week and year after year. Now, if we understand that about marriage and would counsel that for marriage, let's take that as office bearers as we interact with people who aren't our spouses, but in a sense, we are that committed to them. We have signed, vowed, we will serve these people. Love means not assuming what they mean before hearing them out. But I want to highlight under love the person, the idea of thin beliefs. Not every belief is equally held. The idea of thin beliefs comes from Alan Noble, who says, all of our beliefs are on a continuum from thick beliefs to thin beliefs. Now, thick beliefs have a deep understanding of the internal logic, the origins, the context, the practice, a robust application of the belief. So a thick belief is something that you've thought about a lot, you understand why you're doing it, you've thought about how you're going to do it, you've decided to pass it on as something that should be passed on. So we could take as an example of a thick belief, church attendance. Right? We attend church. That's a thick belief. Because we know why, we know where it comes from, we know the purpose for which we do it, we practice it as consistently as we can. That's a thick belief. A thin belief is something we just do. We don't understand why we do it always, we don't understand where it comes from, we don't even think about it when we do it, we might just do it. He uses as an example of a thin belief, support for hashtags, right? So someone likes hashtag pride. They just click the button, they've just done it. He says that's a thin belief. They don't understand the origin, they don't understand the rationale, they don't think about the purpose, they don't think about consequences. They just do it. Thin beliefs are easy to adopt, practice, they're easy to throw away. You might have a thin belief one week and then you listen to something or you hear something or you have a conversation with somebody and the thin belief disappears the next month because it's just a thin belief. People, when they disagree with us, are often raising thin beliefs. They're useful for crafting our image in the moment, but they're not the things that the person would hold on to forever and always. So even if you're in a debate with a church member and you're discussing a certain thing, you can't assume you're discussing it at the same level. You might understand it and be discussing it as a thick belief. They might just be understanding it as a thin belief, or vice versa. So loving the person means understanding that continuum. Loving means creating opportunities to talk. Number three, finding the right words includes finding words that express a common humanity. The lips of the righteous feed many. Part of this common humanity is not shying away from disagreement. It's not being disagreement averse. Disagreement itself is not the problem. All of us, maybe especially us, should be able to listen. If there was never a disagreement, there'd be no new books ever. Because someone would never say, there's a gap here, they're missing out, or they said this wrong, and I think the nuance should be this. That's why I'm going to write the next book. Or have the next idea, or design this a little bit differently. Right? We are all analyzing life, work, business, projects, through the lens, to some degree, not of conflict, but of disagreement. I see things a little bit differently. I think this might be better. You see, disagreement isn't the problem. Disagreement leads to freshness, beginnings. Think marriage again. Someone said it this way, we get married for our similarities. We stay married because of our differences. Right? I thought my wife and I were very much alike when we got married. I love her more and more because she balances me out. We're actually quite different. That's a good thing. Can that apply in church? Right? Common humanity. Common humanity also respects the medium. The medium is about finding the correct way of writing or communicating the words that you want to share. Some media are better than others for sharing particular messages, for particular people, for particular purposes. You don't want to invite some people to Signal to discuss your plans, right? It's not a good media sharing. You have to be careful with what words go on which media. The concern here isn't security. The concern here is fittingness, right? Does your message to that church member come across best when it's communicated that way? Are you ever going to excommunicate somebody over a text message? I hope not. Right? That's maybe an extreme example, but bring it down to, do you think a parking lot conversation is the best way to debate infant baptism? Is a church membership meeting the best place to discuss the strengths and weaknesses of microphone settings? Is a long, detailed, multi-part motion read out loud? Right? Some of these are obvious, except when it comes to interpersonal things, we often resort to the easiest rather than the most fitting, because the most fitting demands often more time, more commitment, more sacrifice. But common humanity will respect the implications of the medium. Common humanity will also be vulnerable. Finding words that express a common humanity will be vulnerable. I think one of the reasons we misunderstand each other is that we don't encourage expression of true thought. We encourage expression of conformity. And we don't encourage expression of personal thought. And sometimes it's because it's too painful. Our hearts ache. We don't know how to respond. We'd rather act that everything's going fine. But if we are living honestly before God, can we live honestly with our other church members? Being vulnerable is obviously inappropriate spheres with appropriate boundaries. All of that, yes. But as office bearers, are we finding the right words to reach in to allow people to be vulnerable? And are we learning to be appropriately vulnerable with our own thoughts, our own challenges? Conformity is tribalism. Right, we feel most comfortable with those who are ethnically, racially, religiously, economically, culturally just like us. But the more tribal groups become, the less they question their assumptions. And the less they question their assumptions, the more ingrained it just becomes. And if we as office bearers wonder why it's hard for teenagers and young adults to express themselves, is it because we've built this tribe? And they wonder how their thoughts fit into that and how they would be received or heard. They're often not seeking to create conflict. They are seeking to have someone interact with their honest thoughts. It might be thin belief disagreement. And we should be able to say we can have thin belief disagreements. Try and tie some of these ideas together with an example. Merely hypothetical example. The organ is the only instrument for worship. Declaration of the consistory. Ooh. Rather than disagree in public, if I'm a hedgehog, I might not say anything, but I might just be, I'm not going to say anything. The consistory might think I agree because I don't say anything. I don't agree whatsoever, but I'm not saying anything. I'm a hedgehog. If I'm a porcupine, I might throw something back in response. I want instruments like guitars. And you might think I'm trying to spark the biggest fight ever, and you might think I'm incorrigible. But I'm not. I'm expressing a thin belief in a safe way because I actually don't want that either. I'm just watching your response. And your rationale, actually, for your decisions. Right? How are you as an office bearer going to find the right words to jump into that conversation honestly and not blow it up? Not blow it up so it doesn't disrupt the church, not blow it up so that the young person and all their friends walk away saying, I've had enough. Right? If the tribalism continues, the old people don't talk to the young people anymore because they think, oh, they just want guitars. And the young people don't talk to the old people anymore because they just say the organ's the only thing. And the two drift apart. There's no vulnerability, there's no honest communication, there's no consideration of purpose. And there's no understanding of how can we have this this, again, purely hypothetical, is the only example that came to mind instantly. How can we have a conversation in a constructive manner? We need to be vulnerable and allow people just to express an idea without overreacting. Common humanity. Common humanity considers boundaries. Gavin Ortlund encourages the spiritual discipline of ignoring certain people. That's what he calls it. And he quotes Titus 3, if you want to look that up. Common humanity protects themselves, appeals for agreement. It was interesting, Table Talk magazine for April includes an article on how to respond to people who absolutely disagree with everything you hold dear. You can look that up. But fourth, find words that point to big picture truths or the transcendentals. There's lots of examples of this. I just want to quickly point out Nathan to David. There came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd, to dress for the wayfaring man that was come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. Nathan's appealing to David's sense of justice rather than coming in and say, I disagree with you. Appeal to the transcendentals. There's lots of examples in Scripture. But here's where Ray and I overlap again. Why? Because the transcendentals or the big picture view looks beyond the imminent. Charles Taylor, Eminent Frame. The here and now. It's tied back to narcissism because it's an aspect of secularism that turns everything back within itself and how I am fulfilled by this. So the imminent frame is about just thinking here and now, believing only the here and now. But the goal is always ultimately the fulfillment of the self. People choose beliefs, whether they're thick or thin, that are based principally on what gives them self-fulfillment. To make decisions, look inward. To disagree, look inward. What will make sense? Look inward. Now, Taylor even differentiates between two levels of imminent frame. You live in a closed imminent frame where God doesn't exist at all, or you live in an open imminent frame where God exists, but he's not really active. The problem is that goes against all our theology. If we are Reformed office bearers, providence means something, mystery means something, wonder, the activity of God, the sovereignty of God in all things over all nations, over time and history. But have we become office bearers who have theologized all the mystery out of our beliefs, so that yes, we believe God exists, but we still are so focused on the here and now and what I care about? Taylor says that's secularism. And then we're not that different than the world. Now, why appeal to transcendentals? I could give you quotes from Augustine, quotes from Calvin, Institutes, especially Book 1. I dug up a Dutch further Reformation author, Gutefriedus Oudemans, if you want to read Oudemans. He appeals to transcendentals in a different way. It's not something new that we need to do today just because today's different. No, this is what the church has done. We need to recapture some of that. Big picture priorities aim at higher realities for wholesome living. Fifth point, pray for words that reflect Jesus as a courageous office bearer. Comes back to heart issues. But think of how Jesus appealed even in his explanations, I have come to do my Father's will. I'm not even going to judge this situation. Right? He walks away from situations. Not here to judge this situation. Judgment day is coming in the future. I've come for my Father's purpose. Jesus prayed for people. I pray for them. Jesus never fell to using jargon. Right? Words that have just been so repeated in the church, we just repeat them too. And they don't mean anything to us, and they certainly don't mean very much. They don't mean very much to us. They certainly don't mean anything to the next generation. Jesus rebuked and affirmed the same people. It caught me actually by surprise, and I don't know why. It shouldn't have caught me by surprise. Matthew 16, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Matthew 16, get behind me, Satan. Separated by seven verses. Same person. And Jesus never left Peter after that saying, I've had enough. He affirmed and rebuked the same people. Jesus served those who didn't understand everything immediately. He taught over and over. He came to rule hearts. Kingdoms within you depended on the Holy Spirit. So Os Guinness says, this challenge means that each of us as apologists examine our own hearts. Have we loved enough to listen? Or is it that we love to hear the sound of our own answers? Are we arguing for Christ and his kingdom? Or are we expressing our need to always be right? Are we trying to show people they too can discover the solid joys of lasting treasure? Or are we piling up the things we've heard Grandpa say, and we're still trying to convince ourselves, and so we repeat it to everybody? The conclusion is finding right words is not just about the right words. It's about the right tone, the right character, the right opportunity. And as office bearers, let us be very careful not to encourage narcissism, navel gazing in our own churches. It will come back to haunt us. because we search for truth and we strive for truth as we ought, it's easy for churches to fall into narcissistic tendency as a subculture. You know, in our denominations, there's only 30, I didn't count, I didn't even look it up, but there's about 35 churches total. What a shame it would be if we thought us as 35 churches were the 35 right churches of the world. What does that say about us? And what a shame it is to say 24 of the 35 churches are actually the better 24 churches and the 11 are just secondary. And what a shame if we split the 24 into two camps, saying 10 are more pure and the 14 are less pure. And what a shame it is if one church says we actually have it right and every other church, even in our own denomination, is wrong. What are we saying as a culture, subculture? Then we're responsible for creating division. And we've not worked towards finding right words where healthy disagreement is a good thing and it leads to honest following of God together. Right? And here's where our personal words need to be a good example. I've thought about Stephen numerous times last months. Stephen's helpful here. Acts says Stephen was so full of faith and power that the resistance to him was purely emotional. His adversaries had to resort to backroom whispering, malicious gossip, to bring forward an accusation of blasphemy against holy things. The law, the temple, Moses, God, this man is against everything we are for. They twist his words, they twist his actions to make it seem like a treasonous charge. He's evil. And Stephen stands there. Scripture says his face like an angel. And they ask him, is this so? And Stephen's given a chance to speak. But what does he say? Men, brethren, and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham and said, it's common humanity right there. Stephen doesn't defend himself. He doesn't respond to the emotional reactions. He points to God, says, you believe this. Let me point you back to what you believe. He knows they also understand the big picture of revelation and redemption. He knows they know the prophets. He points back to things they already know. And he doesn't withhold the truth. He still expresses the true perspective. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you resist the Holy Spirit. You're the murderers and betrayers of the just one, even though you received the law by angels. You didn't keep the law. Right? And Stephen's argument is focused on whether they really were loving the Lord their God. They said they were upholding God. Stephen says, this is what God's done. And they heard it, and they boiled. And they gnashed their teeth, and they clenched their jaws, they closed their fists. And Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up into heaven and said, I see the heavens open, and I see the Son of God standing on the right hand of God, not even sitting. Right? He's still pointing to God. It's about God. It's about knowing God. It's about seeing God. It's about loving God. And they cry out, they yell, They pound the table. They send off the multi-layered eye flashes across the room. They stop listening. What are we going to do to him? And they run at him, grab him, drag him out of the city, pick up stones, and stone him. Opposition to that level. Stephen's still finding the right words. And Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And after he prayed, Stephen kneeled. "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And Stephen fell asleep. I hope we as office bearers can be Stephens. Faithful witnesses, promoting God, truth, goodness, amid a narcissistic culture of Pharisees, in Stephen's case, that only could look at itself and its own views of what it thought, and didn't even understand when someone was pointing them back to the truths they said they confessed. We need to be Stephens. May God help us. Are you going to open for lunch? I have a couple book recommendations. I'm not the Dr. Beakey salesperson because none of them are from RHB, which is why I want to recommend them. No, don't take that wrong. The only reason I'm recommending them is they won't show up on the book table or at RBS or the book table is Reformed Book Services Brantford, and if you fill out the chart properly, we can get any of those books to you. The one that's on the table I want to recommend, if disagreement in consistory and office bearing is an issue, Gavin Ortland's brand new, How to Keep Calm and Stay Friends in Hard Conversations. You can get this one at RBS. Quentin Schultz has Communicating with Grace and Virtue. He's more of the communication theorist. He's emeritus professor at Kelvin in the communications department. Os Guinness Fool's Talk, Recovering Christian Persuasion. It's a valuable read. Alan Noble is English professor, but he seeks to witness to the broader world as well. Disruptive Witness, Speaking Truth in a Distracted Age, is a helpful book. This is an older one, Sam Crabtree, Practicing Affirmation. That's you might think it's the opposite of working through disagreements with words, but it's actually, there's a lot of overlap and parallels. So if any of these would interest you, you'd have to go to Amazon to order them. If you would like a detailed outline of my address, which is also about 75% longer than what I said, there's some copies with all the quotes and references and scripture references here. And feel free to take one. Thank you.
Well, thank you very much, both for putting the time and effort into your presentations. I really appreciated how you both geared it to us as target audience, as office bearers. It was very helpful, some of these case studies and reflecting on how we can talk to those outside and inside. And as you both were talking about telos and purpose, it made me just think of the end of John, how he talks about the uncontainability of the glory of our Savior at the end of his book, saying that, you know, if he recorded everything that could be said, even the books of the world could be contained. And then us as office bearers, we could say a lot of things and talk, but the things we do say, similar to what John said in the chapter prior at the end of John 20, but these are written, and maybe what we say, what we actually say to our members, these things are that they might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing they might have life through his name. That we're seasoned with that kind of attitude, with the words of the word that we choose. Okay, we're going to break for and reconvene at 1 p.m. And at that time, there'll be time for questions and answers. If you do want to ask one, there's an opportunity for those that are online as well to send an email, and that will be brought forward to the questioners. We've asked two senior statesmen, Pastor Van der Zwaag and Pastor Vandermeiden, to join our two speakers today to be part of the panel for questions and answers. Also, I happen to serve on the board of RBS. I would say if you see books and write down there, and you're the only one when we leave that wants that book, as long as your phone number's there and we check off that you took it, you can just take it home. But if there's multiple that want the same book, we will get the books to almost any church in either denomination in Ontario. So, yeah, either way, but if you're the only one that wants a particular book, we just make sure your phone number's there. We'll contact you for payment. All right, let's open, close the morning and open for our lunch. Gracious Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we come to you at the end of this morning session. Lord, we're thankful that we could have this time as pastors, elders, deacons, men of the churches to think about these topics, think about the times in which we live, and the needs for us to communicate clearly the truth of thy word, Lord, that we would be able to promote Christ and the life-giving effect of his person and work to those that we interact with, whether in a correction, in rebuking, in affirming, in leading them in their heart's trials to the only help, which is through the Lord Jesus and the blessing of your Holy Spirit. Lord, Father, bless us now as we gather for a time of refreshment. We're thankful for the food that we have. We ask that we'd use the energy for your service and not for sin. Bless our time of conversation and fellowship, Lord, that that might also be upbuilding for each other as we either meet or reacquaint ourselves with each other in conversation over lunch. Bless us as we reconvene for a time of discussion as well this afternoon, and we ask all this in the forgiveness of our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen. See you back here at 1 p.m.
Well, first of all, I just gave you an example of African time.
Intentional.
No, I got it. The chairman suggested that I choose a psalter. Second stanza, 125. The royal bride, give heed. The bride is the church, and if the bride would just listen to the right words from her husband.
Oh, royal bride,
and every poor bird and You may be seated, and we'll bow in thanksgiving for the food and ask for a blessing on the afternoon. Gracious eternal God, we come before thy holy presence. Thou who hast sent forth thy beloved Son into this world as the second Adam. We know how it should not be. Help us to listen to his voice so that we may learn how it should be. Help us to listen to one another. Help us also to speak the right words, to think the right thoughts, that the words of our mouth and the meditations of our mouth, of our heart, indeed, may be acceptable in thy sight. Help us to speak the right words to our wives, to our children, to the little ones in the flock. Not just the sheep, but the lambs, that they may be fed. O Lord, we thank thee for the gifts of food and drink that have been supplied for our bodies, for the nutrition for our minds, the challenges for our hearts. And we pray that as we continue this afternoon, that thou will be with the speakers and that thou will bless them in their task, and that together we may be as those who have been sent by the Master, who have learned from the Master, who have been equipped by the Spirit of the Master to speak the words of the Master. And Lord, we do pray that all thy sheep may hear his voice. We give thee thanks, and we pray for thy blessing in that blessed name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
If there are no written questions, it looks like I'll be doing a little running around. But I have what's called a seed question to start, you know, the momentum a little bit. I don't think we ever found out what exactly to say to Adam. I mean, we got 5 points, Ray, but Adam's standing in front of you. And then how do we actually answer him? And then I also have one for Dr. Van Brugge. Is the Fellowship Hall the right place to answer that question? Or do you need more time? So there's a starter question.
Obviously, it depends very much on who Adam is and what my relationship is with him and a whole pile of other things. So I think, number one, a pastoral approach means that you know your sheep. And I can think of various young people that I've had interactions with. Adam is mostly a composite of various conversations I have had, usually not in the fellowship hall, but to take the question directly, I think I would point three things to Adam. Number one, he's in a classroom, and I don't know what the nature of that assignment is, but there is a sense in which speaking, tying your own life, your own belief, in your own worldview to the academic answer. Don't just answer it in terms of theory. The minute you are totally dealing at a theoretical level, you're in a totally different plane, and you're probably going to get further with bringing the issue in terms of justice and fairness down to life and everyday examples. So I would do that. Secondly, understand the fact of, you know, if we take the three groups, I do a lot of polling in Faith in Canada in partnership with Angus Reid. I would say that if this is a representative classroom, probably about 60% of the class is woke. I'm just extrapolating in terms of Canadians generally. Probably in terms of, if you ask, are there two genders, probably only about 40% of Canadians would say yes. 60% would say no, there is something to this whole rethinking in terms of, now it's thinly held belief. They haven't thought through it. The irony is, if you go downtown Toronto, if you take all of the progressive business people and everything else, they'll talk about same-sex marriage, divorce, transgender, and everything positively. Actually, take a look at most of their own lives. Most of them are still married. Actually, divorced. They actually live conservatively and talk very progressively, is among the elite leadership of the country. Divorce rates in that actually among, because they recognize the personal implications. So I would highlight that aspect. You would have, in terms of, there's probably about 20% that are fairly militantly based, woke right, if you will, in terms of that from a non-religious point of view. As I said, in Canada we're down to 12% that attend church regularly, and about half of that is fairly progressive. So understand your audience, and, you know, if I were in that trying to make connections with people, I think the way to answer that is through the hole in their hearts. You know, St. Augustine, we have no rest until you have rest in you. I would start with the very real angst. We live in a generation that has the highest suicide rate, the highest social isolation. I would try to reach people where they're at in that and use that as the takeoff point rather than trying to make a theoretical argument.
The three-minute answer is in the fellowship hall, and it's concluded with, stop by my office this week and tell me how it went.
Questions? Anybody have on either of the speeches? Did we get anything in on online at all? Where's Peter? No? Okay. Yeah, Pastor Divitt.
So this wokeness or baseness is also evident in the church, as we all do know. And I would also say it's evident sometimes in our own speech. I wonder how many of us say, I feel, and then go on to explain what you feel as to what's right. And I say that's based on a woke understanding of, but there's also this aspect of the base, right, as I think, and you have this dogmatic aspect, and you're, both of them begin with I, don't they? And maybe you want to make a comment as how we can guard our own conversation, how we can help others identify this in their conversation, directing them to the Word. This kind of ties into both of your speeches. And how God's Word is our basis for our thoughts or our feelings. Because I don't know that you want to discredit all of them either. And so maybe some comments on how to interact that way.
Ray will start, but I would like to say to both of our emeritus pastors, if they have thoughts either independent just about the speeches or answers as well, please ask for them.
So Carl Truman talks about the fact that we need to listen very much to the very real questions and challenges that Western society, you know, cultural Christianity, if you will, has that people are experiencing today. And he says that when in response we don't give a legitimacy to the, if by our answer we make the question illegitimate, then we've lost the connection and fundamentally unbiblical. At the same time, he talks about the importance of guardrails in terms of our answers, because, you know, our empathy, there's that new book that came out not long ago, Toxic Empathy, I forget what the, and, you know, Christians need to have empathy with the hurts of the world and those who are marginalized, but we can't allow our feelings, even of empathy to others, to blind ourselves to basic biblical truths and all the rest. So I'm curious, we are a two denominations that probably are distinguished by our experiential aspect, which isn't totally feelings, but isn't totally mind either. What particularly insights does that give us, and what particular vulnerabilities does that give us as HRC and FRC people?
Uh,
Well, he really did mean he's going to hand it to me. If I may, I think better on my feet. Thank you very much, brothers. Very challenging, sometimes maybe a little deeper than some of the brothers can chew and process. I would welcome the text. Thank you very much for your diligent research and for thinking through things that some of us are just not equipped to think through. I've had my own experience this past week, talking about experiential. I have been watching the CGK Synod and just feeling brokenhearted, watching these brothers debate with each other. And I was there in person this past January, in the end of the January, spoke to the assembly, and then they reconvened, and some people actually thought I was back in the Netherlands, but just virtually. And so I'm very intrigued by the topics and thankful for your helping us to understand the culture, Ray, and also to understand communication. It's a holistic event, isn't it? It's not just words. It's not just truth either. And so can I tie into the past question as well, brother, to share this? What would be a pastoral approach as an elder to answer Adam? Because Adam, the name Adam was strategically used. That was not just some arbitrary. No, he is the human who was created by God in the image of God and who has an uncreated dignity and who is expressing the confusion of his heart in the culture. If you can connect on a human level, please say, oh, I'm so glad you asked that question. That is so good, you know, but I don't have time now. I'm going off to preach in some other congregation. Will you come this week? Bring your Bible. Bring your Bible. And I'd say that, you know what, we're going to, someone who's going to join us, this traditionalist who says, I want the church the way, you know, your grandfather is going to come too. And we're going to sit together. Now, Adam's confused about all the gender confusion, so we're going to ask Mr. Traditionalist, why, on what basis do you want the church to be what it used to be? Well, that's what the Bible says. Bring your Bible. And I'm so glad you added, nobody's going to tell me what to do. You know, I'm risen, I'm a product of this culture. It's me, ego me. I am. And I defend and define who I am. So, well, we got two self-centered sinners coming to the office of the pastor, and they're going to bring their Bible. And brothers, I want you to do it. Open your Bibles and learn with me. But we're going to listen to whom? Who are we going to listen for? Well, traditionally, it's God says so. And maybe the young man says, I learned from Jesus. And okay, let's go to Matthew 19, and we will go together. Talk about confusion. The Pharisees and scribes are all arguing about all the different reasons why you can divorce your wife. Right? It's just chaotic. It is a mess. The Pharisees came to him, verse 3, tempting him. So they had a motive. I mean, you could analyze this. It's so human, isn't it? You can analyze this in terms of communication, in terms of the legalism, and in terms of... And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read? So I'm going to say, Adam, will you just read verse 4, please. He, who's he? Okay, that's Jesus. Answered and said unto them. That's those Pharisaic traditionalists, you know. Maybe. Maybe it's all of us. Them. And so he reads through, and then I'm going to ask Adam, accept God. How does God speak to you? Well, through the Bible, through the voice of Jesus. Jesus tells me what God says. And Mr. Traditionalist, how do you base your convictions that, yeah, it's the Bible, but is Jesus the Word incarnate? Okay. Now, he could have told these Pharisees new revelation, but he didn't. Adam, how does Jesus teach us when he wants to give us answers to the questions of our conscience? When we want to oppose the devil, so often he says, it is written. And here he says, have you not read? Very nicely put. It's a question. Haven't you read this? Well, you must have. And what's Jesus quoting? What's he referring to? Does he buy into the framework hypothesis concerning Genesis 1 to 11? I mean, if you're a Christian, Adam, would you not believe everything Jesus believes? That he which made them at the beginning. Did Jesus believe there was a beginning? Yes. Did Jesus believe in evolution? Well, it doesn't look like it, because it sounds like Jesus believes that he, being God, in fact, yeah, inside track, he was there too. He made them at the beginning and made them male and female. Where do you read that? Genesis 1. And for this cause, so he goes on to define marriage. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother. By the way, those are gender terms. Male, female, that's gender. Father, mother, that's gender. Jesus believes in gender. And they, and later on, you know, they too shall be one flesh. And that is the word for two in Greek. And he obviously doesn't mean two humans. Well, anyway, so what I'm saying is, from a pastoral point of view, you can give a pat answer quickly, and they recognize that that's the doctrine of the church today. But somehow, you want to help them hear their creator, their master, and the one who said, I want to be your God. And I want you to be my people. You're baptized. This is my beloved son. Let him tell you. Listen to him. I'm pleased in him. He's the new Adam. Adam, don't you want to be like the new one?
I would like to just follow up on the earlier question about something that I've learned over time. My wife and I have, my wife has really helped me with that, is, talking about bringing self to the conversation when you meet with a person. Is to self mean? Maybe you've heard the statement, the unholy trinity, me, myself, and I. And that really struck me, you know, like how opposing that is to God. That's one thing. The other thing, when you ask people, when they come to you and explain something, I had to learn, my wife had to help me with that, to not always immediately answer, but ask a question. You said that. But then also ask a follow-up question. do I get it right? Is this what you meant? Is this what you mean? Or so ask follow-up questions, because what one of my main problems was, while the other person was talking, I was already thinking of what I was going to say.
Did you want to elaborate on Ray's question? Which I really appreciate what you said. You didn't really. So what's our vulnerabilities? Like, Pastor, I feel the Lord is telling me this or that. I think.
Yeah. Right. I do believe that there is a danger throughout the course of history of going from the subjective to the objective, and the pendulum just keeps swinging throughout the course of history. Philosophy tracks that kind of pendulum too, in terms of, and I think we have a rich heritage. We call it experiential preaching, but the need of the hour, I believe today, is in the objective, because we could err, and we could shoot ourselves in the foot from the point of view of the apologetics, as well as the just losing the people, because we may be speaking so much about the need to experience things that we make them think, yeah, you understand me, it's all about my experience, but my experience defines who I am. And that's where it goes wrong. We have to believe that the inscripturated word is what Jesus is referring to when he says and prays, Father, sanctify them by thy truth. It's not, I define truth. And then he says right away, thy word is truth. So, I'm sorry if I missed the point. I was just tying into the earlier question of Brother Moore.
I agree, and I think if I can just make two comments that are in the back of my mind, I don't want to get... It is interesting, some of the roots of the Natter Reformation and the experiential, the mid-19th century, historically parallels Hegel, Marx, and a lot of this thinking in philosophy. That happened at the same time. They were contemporaries. And there is a relationship between some of that. And you can understand, if you try to just understand cultural trends and you look at how the philosophy came, and then, you know, you had the Industrial Revolution, you did have workers abused industrial things, and, you know, that, we just had the French Revolution, you end up with the Bolshevik Revolution, and you ended up actually with the National Socialist Revolution. All, this isn't the place to get into it, but you lay our own theological trajectory alongside of that, and you can see a lot of parallel responses. And that's where, you know, I was Ephesians 6, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It is the objective Word, but it is the Spirit. And Word and Spirit, I work in a setting in which I deal with Christians from quite a range of beings, and I've had two occasions now in which I've interviewed people in a final interview, and they come into the interview and they told me boldly that the Holy Spirit had told them last night they were going to get this job. And so my comeback to that is, I hope you were praying the Holy Spirit was going to tell me that too, because objectively I'm the one who gets to decide here. But it is interesting in a Christian context, in a broader cultural Christian context, in terms of, okay, how did and I'll often use that as an opening in terms of the interview. They probably didn't realize they have a guy who has a theological interest. So I start digging in terms of, how do you view authority? How did the Spirit tell you? How do you know it was the Spirit, not a false spirit? Bringing some of those questions to bear. And within, some of that is in our young people as well. A feeling, the Spirit said, I'm just, and so, you know, tying Word and Spirit together, and I agree, in our day, the emphasis is on the objectivity of the Word is something that is much more counterculture in this postmodern era than it was in the modern era.
Yes, please.
When I was in grade 10 or 11, I was introduced to Søren Kierkegaard. by, I know he was a Christian man, but I was going to a secular high school. And he introduced me to reading that, and I read that, and you know Soren Kierkegaard is the author of the idea that when reason just leaves you void at the end of sort of the path of revelation and what you can reason, faith is defined by him as, and he coined, the leap of faith, right? You just jump. And it never sat right with me. It never sat right with me. And it took me into the first year of university and because I can think. That's not why I am, by the way. But I can think. And young people discover in their teens that they can think too. And Eve thought, well, I can think for myself, thank you, Adam. And I just heard a different opinion. But it's dangerous when you start thinking on your own and not under God. So why did that not sit right? And this is where I think the definition of faith in philosophy also went wrong, with the Kantian shift, as I call it, in the way they analyze the Bible. In the Netherlands, there's a revival of subjectivism that is destroying experiential preaching. Isn't that ironic? There's a subjectivism that says, my spirit is in tune with the Holy Spirit, and I hear the voice of Christ through the Bible differently than you do. So I have a right for my convictions based on how I read the Bible. And that's different than you read the Bible. And I've recently heard the distinction, I've never heard that before, between we zijn misschien niet gelijkdenkend, maar toch gelijkwaardig. We are not like-minded, but we are equally worthy, aren't we? There's a subtlety in that, because, you know, surely you would recognize human dignity in me. Am I not your brother? Well, in Adam, I would say you are. We can start there. But that's so dangerous, and that's where I really value this Dr. Hank. What was his name? Vandenbelt. His contribution to TUA is the Article 5 conviction. We believe these scriptures not because the church says so. That's Article 5. Not because the church says so or the councils, but because the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that these are God's words. But I see a danger, Ray, in that very ability. He's got his doctoral thesis on that very subject, that you could say, but I also believe that the Holy Spirit is working in my heart. And they are of God, but God's kind of flexible on these things when it comes to culture. And he's speaking differently to me now. See the danger? That's subjectivism. And it gets very subtle, and philosophy, you have to understand philosophy to understand the times, and it's all very helpful, wonderful. And it's very profitable for us to be here. So experientialism is dangerous, just like traditionalism is dangerous. So we need to have a proper balance of objective and subjective in these things. Thank you.
Any others? Mr. Descartes.
The word of woke entitles a whole culture system what is going on around us and our children living in that, growing up in that. 4 years ago, I had to look it up what the word woke meant. I didn't even know that word. You were mentioning both that in the past, we, from paradise already, when we fell, there is a form of wokeness in us all the time. It's in our hearts. It's the sinful state. Is it right to say that we see a climax right now, which is more or stronger or going forward to the end times, so to speak, that this is a reality where our families and children and teenagers and young people have to face what I don't always have an answer for. And even as a past elder, we didn't even talk about those things too much because that 6 years ago, I was an elder. That was the last time. But can you help me with understanding that? What are we going with this biblically? Is there any word that can say to us and to our young people, this is the answer, and I know what you will say, the Bible is the answer. I realize that. But, you know, we need the use of the Bible for that as well. And as an older person, looking back, the culture always has been there in a certain way and was never an easy time if you want to be a true Christian. But now we are on the point of, what is this all going? What is this all this mix up and all this? I have a feeling sometimes that I don't know anymore what is all going on. And it goes so fast. Very fast. Anyways, this is my question in general.
I heard woke. Couple of things jump to mind as I listen to you. On the one hand, I'm not going to try to figure out what time it is on God's clock. I think the importance of those texts is that we hear the clock ticking, not that we try to climb and figure out exactly where we are. Yeah. Secondly, I think every generation, in the midst of the generation and their problem, had challenges that seemed, where in the world is this all going? I think that has been part of the human condition since the fall in Adam and will be till Christ's second coming. That said, not every era of history is exactly the same. When we study history, there are certain dates that stand out as significant events. Peter Drucker is a management theorist who just died a few years ago and has a lot of wisdom in terms of business and structures of society. 1993, he wrote a book called The Post-Capitalist Society. This is 1993, right after the fall of the Berlin Wall and everything that was happening then. At that time, he said, and I'm going from memory here, but words to the effect of, every so often in history, there was a generation born in which parents and children do not even understand the worlds in which they are both brought up in. So he indicated the difference, for example, of being born and raised in the 1480s or being born and raised in the 1520s in Europe. If you were born and raised in the 1480s, there was one church, the Catholic Church. There were lots of Christians within that church and everything that was happening. By the time that next generation was born, the Reformation has happened. We had Protestant, Catholic, Anabaptist, social disruption. The world was upside down compared to what had been just 40 years ago. You can say the same thing for the French Revolution of 1789. Drucker suggested that 1989 would be one of those dates. That should the Lord tarry, that 200 years from now, we would look back as living in one of those times in which the world has totally disrupted. Let's take a look at what happened since he wrote those words in 1993, 2001, 9/11. We've had two financial crises. We've had COVID. We've had the digital revolution, which is certainly as significant as the printing press revolution. And we are about to enter an AI phase, and that all has happened in one lifetime. So there is something about the pace of change that is quite unprecedented, and this is certainly, we are living through an era, and when you're in the middle of, when you're in the middle of the forest, you see trees, you don't see the forest. And so I'm not certain. Mao Tse-sung said, when he was asked, was it, you know, was the revolution successful in China? He said, we have to wait another 100 years to figure it out. So, I think at a human level, we are just too close to it to understand exactly where it is, and the best we can do is find the tools of God's word to navigate our way. You know, Old Testament, Israel was living in judgment in Babylon. Daniel, Jeremiah testified in that, seek the peace of the city, and the peace of the city you will have peace. You have to obey in their time, and it was their great-great-grandchildren before they went back to Israel. They held to the promise of God, and yet in their lifetime they did not see that promise materialize. So I think there is a sense of personal piety, trust in the word, accept a sense of God's providence. I think we need a very robust doctrine of providence. And rather than rebelling against the times, understand that these are God's times in terms of judgment. This is the place providentially he's placed us, and he has promised to equip us also for the times that are there. So those are just a few reflect. It's not really an answer to your question, but a few reflective thoughts that came to mind.
One short comment. One short comment. What I read about this, if you are thinking about, you know, the return of the Lord Jesus and so forth, if it's about responsibility, treat it as if it's far away. Plant a tree today, start a job. With regard to responsibility, it could be 100 years, so you have to live that time, whatever time you have. When it's about accountability, expect him to come today. Be ready.
The speed of change is one reason why I went back to the idea of transcendentals. Augustine, so 2,000 years ago, African, you know, how much does he have in common with me here today? Is not the happy life that which all desire, which indeed no one fails to desire? But how have they known about it so as to want it? Where did they see it to love it? The kind of happiness they have is inferior to those who have the real thing. My inquiry is whether this knowing is in the memory. Because if it is there, we had happiness once. How then am I to seek for you, Lord? That's the same sentiment that lives 2,000 years later. There are things that last despite cultures, despite change. And I think we can engage on some of those ideas too. Even as culture and the world around us keeps changing, some things don't change.
Your title, Truth, Goodness, and Beauty, very Aristotelian of you in terms of that. But I use it in some other talks I give, and I actually highlight the fact that we have preoccupied in our generation on truth and goodness, and within the Christian church have lost a sense of beauty. And to what extent is recovering engagement in the arts and beauty? I have a chart that I do for Christian educators. It has good, true, beautiful, and it has theoretical, translation, and practical. So there are 9 boxes in this grid, and I've put, you know, philosophy, high arts, entertainment, all the different occupations in the, and I ask people to take a look at the graduates of your Christian school over the last number of years, and how many of those boxes do they fall them? Do you have graduates in? And in almost every case, the ones under the beauty heading are hugely, if not entirely, underrepresented. So have we lost something in the church about the beauty of God and how that translates into our day-to-day lives?
Yes.
And
I think it's fallout to our rejection of Catholicism, because Catholicism embraced it, Aquinas embraced it, and we've, in a sense, rejected it, not realizing what we've all rejected. And I'm convinced there's a need for a Protestant aesthetic, and it is lacking in today's world. Even if you read the classic texts of aesthetics, they're all Catholic. Like, not just Van Balthasar, who's the most famous one, but it's thought about in the Catholic world, and it's held out as hope for a despairing world. The closest we would get is Jonathan Edwards, but people don't read Edwards enough in that way to understand actually what he's getting at. But he's very much an aesthetic theologian. And I'm hoping for a sabbatical so that I can write a book one day. My chairman sitting over there, so...
pardon me if I stand. Brothers, do you agree that there's something wonderful about worship and Reformed worship that brings truth, goodness, and beauty together? James Smith, I believe, wrote on liturgy, and that his thesis was, liturgy is formative of not only the person, but world life view and lifestyle. So the power of a liturgy, and in fact the thesis was, there are all kinds of liturgies going on. Have you watched people at a baseball game? I went to a baseball game on the invitation of a grandson and a son-in-law, and I thought, they're all singing the same song. They're excited about the same thing. How do they do that? Because they have the same values, I guess. it's a worship event in our culture. And go shopping through a mall at Christmas time. Yeah. So we have to rediscover the beauty, the truth, and the goodness of Reformed worship as the sacred place in which a covenant God meets a sinful people through the mediation and focus upon Jesus, who is good, who is the truth. I've never dared to preach on Song of Solomon. But maybe that's the poetic song that says, he's so beautiful.
Corwin.
First of all, thank you, because I know I'm not speaking for myself when I say I appreciate some of the deeper level thinking that you're bringing out, some of those bigger pictures. At risk of sounding a little bit like a porcupine, how do we communicate, obviously in the right media and the right medium, goodness, truth, and beauty in a practical way, within our church? We've started to touch on that, and I think that's kind of the natural progression of this conversation. And then how do we communicate that to the world around us? And we've got a lot of good things, but as we look at encouraging the next generation and considering, right, perhaps jobs or positions as you know, means of earning our daily bread, what are some practical ways perhaps that we could encourage people?
I love our Christian schools. But one of the things I lament about them is they've rejected the humanities by and large. They have focused on math and science, and our children have followed in their footsteps. We have opportunity, I think, as those seeking the well-being of our children to encourage our Christian schools to expand the humanities, not limit them. But as Ray said, you have to come up not just with the conversation that's always been said, you need to have a biblical grammar of marriage, right? We need to embrace the humanities, but we have to embrace it with a firm, strong biblical understanding of definitions even, and the place of those topics. So I think that's one way, is start younger. Secondly, I think you know the answer, and I'm saying you specifically now, and can I poke on you for a minute? You do very well in having conversations with outsiders. I think that's speaking truth, goodness, and beauty into their lives. And it's because it's embracing them as they are, and yet it's still bringing them into church. Right? That is speaking into their lives. And I would just encourage all of us, in a sense, to see the model and do it with our neighbors, with our coworkers, at whatever level they will let us. But let's keep having these long-term relationships with people who maybe don't even understand us, but appreciate the hospitality and the interaction, and bring truth into their lives by saying, we read at dinner table, right? By bringing goodness and beauty into their lives by saying, this is what a child-parent relationship should look like. Whatever it is depends on the person. But I do think it comes back to relationships in many ways.
Just sort of three exclamation marks on things that already have been said, but I agree. I really appreciated, Dr. Mbrugge, your emphasis on wonder. And I'm wondering, no, let me skip that. There is a sense in which those moments of wonder, awe, and amazement that get at the deepest heart of it, how public are they? Do we publicly wonder together? Your comment of the baseball game and the ritual and that. Part of that actually comes from I'm a baseball fan too, but if you go to a game, you go a couple times a year, you know the ritual. You know when you're supposed to stand up. You know, when two strikes are there for the pitcher that you're all supposed to stand up and applaud for the third one. And you learn that just by being there. There is something about the rituals of our worship service, the rituals of family worship, all the rest. And, we're in a situation increasingly in our day in which we see ritual as a negative thing. And we're afraid of the rituals. And we, I think, need to just emphasize the ritual's good for you. I mentioned James K. Smith. In Desiring the Kingdom, He early on in the book talks about the fact that here he is sitting in the wall and outside of a Walmart in a mall, writing about, and he talks about the architecture of the mall, how it's designed to bring you in, you can't find your way out. Why is that? And then all the marketing stuff and all the rest. That's not accidental. That is there because it's a materialistic culture trying to separate you from your money, and there's a ritual that's involved in it. Well, there's a ritual of training that happens in the church as well, and I'm wondering whether or not the way to get to wonder is actually by reinforcing ritual, but explaining what the ritual means. And, we've had a few conversations in our consistory. We haven't moved on it yet, but even just taking, I think you've done it in Brantford and various other churches, even taking the liturgy as it is in the bulletin, not just have it there, but have a little bit of an explanation of each part. Here is our time of confession. Here is our time. Work our way through and communicate more clearly to the audience and remind us what we're doing and why we're doing it when we're doing. That's the first point. The second is in terms of beauty. I'm fond, in a talk that I give on economics, of reading Genesis 2, verse 9. Out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And when I'm in Reformed audiences with Reformed business people, I say usually when Reformed people see a bunch of trees, they're calculating how many 2x4s they can get out of it and how they can convert. That's what they see in the forest. We have a certain economic, materialistic sort of orientation to it. The scripture starts with the fact it is pleasant to the sight. And even in our work and vocation, highlighting the beauty, highlighting the glory of God that comes from the discovery in the life, that new thing, that aha moment, that light bulb that goes on, that when you're passionate about something and you find something new, or you're a craftsman and you build something and you look at it, there is a moment. I'm a writer. There is a moment in which I used to throw pieces of paper on the floor and have to pick them all up when they were no good. Now I just delete them on the keyboard. But there is a moment when all of a sudden you hit it. And you read that sentence, and it's a beautiful sentence that said what you wanted to do. And you know what? I'm alone in my office. No one else sees it. But there is something physical. If you attached things to me, there are chemicals that go through my body, and there's an adrenaline rush, and there's an aha moment. We need a lot more aha moments, and we need to celebrate them, because that's God glorifying. And we need to talk about that as God glorifying. I glorify God there as much. Well, I don't want to say as much. I don't want to put it equal. But I glorify God there just as much as when I'm on my knees and praying to him and admiring his attributes. Because when I see that in the right way, not as what I have done, but as something God has uncovered in this world. So there's a sense of awe, wonder, and beauty that has to come, and it has to become part of our lives in a way that's not there. And thirdly, that will be contagious. We talk about relationship with others. Those are the sorts of people you want to be around. And Adam's classmates, if Adam is doing that, living that way, and they see that, they all want to be Adam's friend.
This is why you pay your pastors to stare out the window and wonder. It's a good job.
May we never stop wondering at the Creator's wisdom and design, indeed. Then, what a beauty that we're holistic creatures. What is man is the question, too, of the day. But man is holistic. He's not just segmented as body and soul. I remember Dr. Evan Runner, every time he would teach this class, I think he did almost every time, he would, in a sense, it sounded like a mockery of the simplistic, dualistic idea of the Reformed people, because they were thinking, on Sunday, we're in church, right? And then through the week. So this was these arguing about in his class. He said, I go upstairs and I meditate on the scripture passage and I am spiritual. And then I go downstairs and I sit at the table and I have my food and I gobble up my food like an animal. That's what you would do. So we are not dualistic creatures. We're holistic creatures. When I had another thought of, we're beautiful, beautifully and wonderfully made, fearfully and wonderfully made, but we're whole creatures, and it's not sin to admire and wonder. And I was helped through a crisis in first year university in thinking, and that is, do I have to check out my reason in order to keep my faith? And so I had to get off campus, got into old Reverend Overdoon's son's basement, and he handed me C.S. Lewis. I've shared this more often with people. Two things C.S. Lewis helped me with. Of all the world's religions, Christianity is the most reasonable. But then you can go too far with that too. And then he helped me with another thing. Faith is never more reasonable when it lets reason rest in God. Revelation has given me the ability to know and believe everything by the Spirit that I need to know for salvation, but there might be a cliff's edge. And I'm not going to jump with Kierkegaard. I'm going to say, God said it. Eve, that tree looks beautiful. That fruit looks really desirable. It even tastes good. But why is it wrong? Just because God said so. And I will let my reason rest in God. I'll go with him. He looks down as a good father and says, thou shalt not. Why? If it feels good. Trust me, I'm a good father. Faith. You know, faith rests not in the empty darkness, but in the solid word of God. And trusting in the word is in trusting in Christ, and you're reconciled.
Is there one more pressing question? That's why we put plus minus 2 o'clock. But we're at the 2 o'clock hour. But if someone still had one they want to ask as a final one. All right. Could I ask maybe Dr. Runfrugge to close in prayer, and then we're dismissed.
Thank you for coming. I just do say it as one of the speakers, because it's work and it's time, and it's helpful to see people even just receive it. So thank you for coming, and I hope there's enough here to take back to your local churches and contexts. Let's ask God to help us. Gracious God, as we end this time together as members and office bearers in the various Heritage or Free Reformed churches, Lord, we pray that we would always remember that the office is not ours to create. It is not ours to represent ourselves. It is not ours to change as we wish. But we bear these offices as your ministers, as pastors, as elders, as deacons, we seek to serve our Lord Jesus Christ in the kingdom. And we ask for help in this as we continue to think through these topics, as we go our own ways home. Lord, we pray not only for safety and help, but we pray for grace. We pray for faith that abides in our hearts, so that we would always seek to be faithful ambassadors, but also wise ambassadors and gracious ambassadors to those who don't understand. We pray that we would be men of the times, and yet we would be those who not only hold to the confession, but personally rest in, I believe, in God, the Father, Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. Lord, help us. Bless us in the rest of today. Be with us as we gather in our churches for worship tomorrow. May our hearts not only participate in the activities of the worship service, but may we truly worship, filled with faith, filled with humility, filled with wonder and awe and a sense of the privilege that it is to be those who know revelation, of revelation, but also followers of Christ Jesus. We pray, Father, that thou would bless us tomorrow, and thou would continue to bless our churches and denominations into the future. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Sing the doxology. Praise God.